So our reading this morning is from Leviticus. We're starting with chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, the burnt offering. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance of the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf, to make an atonement for you. You are to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and splash it against the side of the altar at the entrance to the tent of meeting. You are to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron the priest are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the wood that is burning on the altar. You are to wash the internal organs and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord."
Let me pray for us as we get into this text. Father, we ask that as we look at Leviticus, that you would give us hearts and minds that are open to what you want to say to us. Father, I ask that your spirit would be at work now, that you would be doing in this room what only you can do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we're starting a series, just these next 5 weeks, looking at the book of Leviticus, I think there's some things I want to say kind of up front. Even from our reading just now, you'll go, this is what we are looking at. There's some oddities here. There's some things. Yeah, but anyways, let me start off with a few things just to say up front. First, just from the name, you might notice something. Leviticus, most books of the Bible are actually named after the people that it's written to or the person who wrote the book. And so Leviticus is different already. The name is based on the Levites. Their job was to help people worship God. And so Leviticus is a book of laws about worship, okay? And I'm going to say a few things right now. This probably makes a pretty poor case for the book of Leviticus, but you'll see what I mean, okay? Next thing I want to mention is that whenever you look deep into the Old Testament, you find some laws and things you're like, okay, that's weird. And so it's worth being aware that there are different categories that these laws fall into, which can be easily discerned, but are incredibly important. And so one way of describing these categories from the Westminster Confession is of three categories of moral, civic, and ceremonial. Moral would be laws that are based on the unchanging character of God. And so moral laws would be things that still apply today, the Ten Commandments, things that are quoted in the New Testament. But then you get civic and ceremonial, which don't apply to us, but there are still things that we can learn. And it's worth understanding that. So with civic laws, they were clearly for that time period. They involve things such as hygiene or the civic functioning of Israel as a nation. And ceremonial laws, Leviticus is almost completely ceremonial laws. And again, that don't apply to us. So let's study a law book with laws that don't apply to us. It gets worse, okay? This book revolves around animal sacrifice. And there's an interesting question that can be asked. Is animal sacrifice God's idea or cultural appropriation? And the answer is, I don't know. The history of animal sacrifice is difficult to trace. You can go back as early as Genesis chapter 4 when Cain and Abel offered their offering and God preferred Abel's sacrifice, his offering. In the middle of Genesis, before the nation of Israel was established, Abraham would often build an altar to the Lord, right? So there's a history to some of this. And to a degree, God is coming in and changing what they're used to. So for example, other nations would sacrifice children as part of their worship, whereas Israel won't do that. With the exception of Isaac, but not really. Abraham knew that the entire time that Isaac wouldn't die, but I don't have time to go into that today. So anyways, just so you know. Okay. Another thing about Leviticus is that it's ancient. So it's written over 3,000 years ago in a very different time and place. And so sometimes we need to put extra effort in to understand it correctly and to see things from their perspective. And so you got to look at this and go, so why should we study a book of ceremonial laws that don't apply to us that surround animal sacrifice from so far away over 3,000 years ago? And I would say because this is God's word, which is living and active and has things to challenge us today. Even a book like Leviticus that might take some extra work at times actually can challenge you and God can speak through it. And that's my prayer through this series, that actually some of what we see with Leviticus will make us look at our own culture, our own time, our own way of relating to God, and it will challenge us, okay? And so a key question as well throughout the book of Leviticus that I'm sure we'll come back to, but a key question that we have to live with here is how can a holy God dwell among an unholy people? How can a holy God dwell among an unholy people? Remember in Genesis, Adam and Eve get cast out of the garden. And what we have now with the nation of Israel is God is leading them. And so we have a holy God right in their midst among an unholy people. How does that work? And that's right at the center of Leviticus. So I want to take you into some things in our passage. And some of these things, some of their values don't correlate very well, but they're interesting, okay? And there are things that can challenge us. But let me start by saying a little bit about their society versus ours, right? It's baffling to compare their society and ours. Like, real quick, anybody, what do you think our society is built around? If you were to think, what's our society built around? Anybody? Money. Anybody else? What else? What's it built around? Status. A judicial system. Okay, yep, definitely, yeah. I wasn't going there, but I get it. You get what I mean? Like you could come up with things like work or pleasure or consumption, individualism. Like there's, if you would kind of think, what's our society built around? What's their society built around? Clearly it's built around, they would even encamp around the tabernacle. The worshiping God was at the heart of what it meant to be an Israelite. They were as a people, a whole people who had been rescued from Egypt. And so their DNA, right at the heart of what they were as a society, was to be a people that worshiped God. By contrast with us, that gets a little bit scary, doesn't it? Bishop Westcott, a little quote from him, he said this once, "Every year makes me tremble at the daring with which people speak of spiritual things." Right? And so the holiness of God and hating sin was built into their world. Now let me just to kind of illustrate this a little bit, let me give you a quote that, by the way, I agree and I disagree with this quote. So I want you to listen to it discerningly and see if you can figure out kind of what's wrong, all right? But again, I feel like this is the sort of thing I might even myself feel like I want to say to someone who isn't yet a Christian, and yet there's something fundamentally flawed, okay? So let me try this on you, okay? This is from Steve Brown. He says this, "Contrary to popular opinion, sin is not what you want to do but can't. It is what you should not do because it will hurt you and hurt you bad. God is not a policeman. He is a father concerned about his children. When a child picks up a snake and the father says, 'Put that down right this minute,' the child thinks he's losing a toy. The fact is, he is not losing a toy. He is losing a snake." In many ways, I agree with that quote. Right on target. Does anybody feel what's wrong with that? See, here to me is what's fundamentally wrong here. And that's that it puts, Like people have said, sometimes people have made God in their own image. This makes us judge as to what is right and wrong. In other words, sin is only something that doesn't fundamentally serve me. Instead of recognizing God as the source of true right and wrong, God is the source of true holiness. There's something fundamentally wrong right at the core. And this sacrificial system that we see in Leviticus makes it clear for them that sin was a serious matter, and that complete devotion to God and that complete obedience to God, regardless of what that looked like, is appropriate. And I, when we get into some of this as well, I can't imagine, like if you use sometimes your imagination, I can't imagine what it would be like sacrifice as an act of worship when done properly with a properly contrite heart must have been incredibly meaningful, right? Difficult, but meaningful. Now check this out. Again, thinking about sin and holiness, the word holy or holiness comes up 87 times in the book of Leviticus, okay? And so, like, not only, first of all, assumed in the book of Leviticus is that the holiness of God and the sinfulness of people, but we have talk of, again, 87 times, we have talk of holy priests wearing holy clothes to enter a holy land. They have a holy place. They're using holy utensils. They celebrate on holy days so that they can be a holy nation. And again, trying to maintain the sanctity of God's presence in their midst. And so there's a lot that can challenge us. So here's what I want to do. I just want to take you into a few bits from our passage and get you thinking about this passage and how it might connect. Now again, sometimes the connections aren't direct and obvious, but there's much to challenge us here. Check this out. First of all, worship should be costly. Verse 3, if the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to offer a male without defect. So that, and at the end of the verse, so it will be acceptable to the Lord. Now, our reading is just from the first of three sets of instructions. What you've got is first an instruction about bringing before God about bringing a young bull before God, then a sheep, and then a dove, okay? And the reason for this, and much of the instructions are very similar between them, okay? But the reason is because people obviously couldn't always afford to bring a bull before God. Anybody have a guess? How much does a bull cost today? Someone loud enough so I can hear? Thousands, okay? Yeah, about 5,000 pounds, okay? Like, can you imagine this? Like, for example, if we were doing this today and you had to bring a car before God. I don't even know, do you know what I mean? And there's a kind of funny thing here, like if you like had the family car and you have that really beaten up car, which one would you want to offer? You can imagine there's lots of interesting things with this. You can imagine like people being tempted to bring a wick or sickly or weak animal. You can imagine the priest being like, why do you bring me a sheep that looks like an abstract painting? I know they didn't have abstract paintings. Anyways, but in their values, there was this idea that worship should be costly. And so it starts with a bull, and most people would go, I can't afford a bull. Then it goes to sheep, and some people would go, I can't afford a sheep, and maybe everybody can afford a dove. I don't know. But like, it's meant to be costly. And it reminds me of that moment with David when he's sinned and God's judgment is being poured out on Israel, and he needs to turn God's judgment away, and he goes to offer this offering on the threshing floor of Araunah. If you're not familiar, it's a very important passage because he offers this offering on this place where later the temple will be built, okay? And there's this great moment that often we kind of like try to figure out how to explain, but it's very significant where Araunah says to David, here's everything you need, you can have it. And David says, I will not offer to the Lord that which has cost me nothing. See, there was a value to them that their worship should be costly. Okay? Another thing that's a value that they had that we see in this passage is that we should connect with the source of our atonement. So check this out, verse 4. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. And so symbolically, your sin would be placed on the animal. The first act of the worshiper would, in arriving at the entrance of the tabernacle, was to lay their hand on the head of the animal. To identify with the animal as that, as their substitute. And then next, the worshiper had to personally kill the animal. And I don't know about you, but even when I read some of this, let me read a few bits again. Verse 5, you are to slaughter the young bull before the Lord. Verse 6, you are to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. Verse 9, you are to wash the internal organs and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. Does anybody else find this difficult? I'm so glad that I'm a priest in modern times. How different it'd be this morning if you had to bring your bird with you. I don't know. Do you know what I mean? I like my meat packaged, boneless, without a face. At one point over Easter, we were catering for so many people on a few different occasions that we actually had 4 legs of lamb in the fridge. That's the whole lamb. That's all the legs. Gross. Maybe Katie's okay with all of this. the one who raises her hand for cow dung. Anyways, moving on. Yeah. Now so notice with all of this, of course, the worshiper skins the animal, washes the inner parts and the back legs because of excrement. This worship and this act of repentance was visceral. It was personal. With the burnt offering, there's clearly the meaning of giving yourself fully in this act. Just as the animal is given wholly to God and is completely burnt, so the worshiper is meant to be giving themselves completely to God. And of course, with all of this, we have to keep in mind that for us as Christians, there's a whole new layer of meaning that comes as we come forward into the New Testament, as we've been forgiven through Christ. And so for them, connecting with the animal, they were connecting with this animal that was taking their place. For us, Jesus is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And so an important part of our worship, an important thing for us, is that we connect with the source of our atonement. That again and again we recognize who Jesus is. Hopefully as we take communion, very much that happens, right? And then the last thing I want you to see from this passage is that our goal should be to please God. There's a few phrases that come up over and over in Leviticus that are significant. One is that what they're doing is, and this phrase gets used again, is they're doing it to the Lord or before the Lord. That comes up 4 times in our passage here, but it comes up repeatedly in the book of Leviticus. Another phrase that comes up again and again, again, with that means their act of worship wasn't between them and the Levites or between them and their conscience. It was between them and God. Focus was on God. Another phrase that comes up again and again is this idea that the sacrifice was an aroma pleasing to the Lord. End of verse 9, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. That phrase comes up 11 times just in the first 6 chapters of Leviticus. And a similar thing happens in the book of Numbers when talking about sacrifice. That same phrase comes up again and again. And so we offer our sacrifice because it is an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Raises the question, what do you do that is aimed at pleasing God? And if we contrast our society being very individualistic, it's all about me. When is it about God, right? When you repent, When your faith costs you something, when you worship, it pleases God, which is a beautiful thing. That we could bring pleasure to the God who created us. What a fantastic thing. Now, standing back from all of this for a moment, just kind of in conclusion. Naturally, all of this sacrificial system points forward to Jesus and therefore takes on whole new meaning. And there's phrases that are used around the life of Jesus that are more significant for our awareness of what happens in Leviticus. So, for example, John the Baptist, when he came, he said, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world." That makes so much more sense in light of hundreds of years of sacrifice and smoke, right? You were ransomed not with perishable things, but with the blood of Jesus. Or in Hebrews, that Jesus is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And so we need to be challenged because our society, there's many things that aren't right about it. We can learn much from them in their time. Sin and holiness matters. Worship should be costly. We should connect with the source of our atonement. Our goal should be to please God. We should be growing in repentance and reverence for a holy God. We should be growing in obedience and submission to God's ways. We should be willing regardless of the cost. There's much to challenge us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for what you've revealed to us in Leviticus. And I pray that you'd help us to wrestle with it and that you'd speak through it by your Spirit. Father, I pray especially for where our hearts have just given in to everything being about us instead of being about you. Father, we confess. Help us, Father. In Jesus' name.